Dearest Lord, thank you for our moments this morning. Thank you for the time we can spend in prayer. What a sweet time. Father, as we look to you in all things, we thank you for the hope that we have in Christ and for his presence with us, for the freedom that we have this morning to be in this nice room free of tyranny and oppression and no bombing around us. We can freely open up your word and have fellowship together and pray for each other. What a blessing that is. Dearest Lord, we pray as we look into your word this morning. We are so grateful that we have your word. We're so grateful, Father, that you've preserved it for all these thousands of years. You wrote it through the inspiration of the Spirit. You hovered over men and women, and we're so grateful for that. We're thankful for the Apostle Paul, and he wrote 13 epistles. We're thankful for this section of 2 Corinthians 6, where he just poured out his heart. We'll see here in a few minutes, the Lord willing. And Father, we pray for our true teacher, God the Spirit, would teach us, that he would take the word and apply it to our hearts, that we might think of you through the week, that we might pursue holy things and look to you by faith day in and day out. We ask for your enablement to do that, we pray. Thank you for our moments now, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's a real privilege to be here this morning and to have a visitor today, and it's a blessing to hear the prayers of the saints when you come up here to be able to hear them all at the same time. It's a wonderful thing. Well, this morning, we're going to take a step back just for a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7. Full disclosure, I don't have a handout today. I've been doing pretty good, but today is just not what it is, a busy week, so just couldn't get to a handout. Thank you so much. I always think of Eleanor. When I've got a handout, I hope Eleanor's there. I can give her the handout. But we'll spend most of our time this morning in chapter 6. It's a hidden jewel, in my opinion. And then chapter 7, we may only read it, but we'll see how far we get this morning. We got a little time, so we'll spend some time together. It's so interesting how the Apostle Paul will quote from the Old Testament. He does this a lot. In fact, throughout his epistles, he does it in the sense that he quotes the Pentateuch a lot. And it's surprising, one that taught us in Romans 8 regarding the law of God, that Christ has come and fulfilled the law, not abrogated it, but fulfilled the law, but we're not under law, but under grace, he says in Romans 6. But he goes back to the law a lot, not just to the moral code, but to the law of Moses a lot. And we'll see it even this morning as he quotes and uses the New Testament for the use in the Old Testament. In fact, there's been many, many that have studied that use of the Old Testament in the New Testament. It's amazing, the studies that have been done. Greg Beale has a recent book out with D.A. Carson on the use of the Old Testament in the New or the New and the Old. And it's a very helpful book, resources regarding this. But it struck me a lot as I came to 2 Corinthians 6 and seeing the quotes that he quotes at this particular time. Why the Pentateuch? Why does he go back to the law? Well, I think he does it because he looks to the law for his Christian worldview. If you go to the Ten Commandments, it's great ethical statements regarding God and what he would have us to do as Christians. And as Christians, we look at the law differently than we did as unbelievers. Unbelievers look at the law as condemnation. It buries them down. We look at the law as a reflection of the glory of God and what he has said to the people of Israel and how it applies even for us today to some degree. Does it work as a means of sanctification? It can. The moral law especially, as God could use that to remind us of the greatness of God and the greatness of our sin and the need of his grace to help us. But Paul does this, and we're going to see it this morning as we go through our passage, and it's so interesting to see that. Something else we'll see is in his quotes. For example, he'll quote Isaiah 49. He'll quote Leviticus 26. I'm sure that's one of your favorite books. He quotes Isaiah 52. And these verses that he quotes, he doesn't quote them verbatim. He quotes them, as Dr. Beal says, freely, in the sense that he uses the text to get out a point. And his point is to point us to Jesus. That's the point. You see, all that in the Old Testament, as you all know all this, all in the Old Testament, it was all to, it was shadows, and it pointed us to our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So now, in light of what Christ has done for all of us, in particular for the Apostle Paul, you see this sense whereby being disciples of Christ will cost us everything. But it's a good thing, because we're given everything in Christ through the riches and the fullness of Him. But let's look at our passage this morning. I think that you're going to be really encouraged regarding the passage, especially in verses 4 through 10 of chapter 6. But let's start at verses 1 and 2. We'll spend a few minutes here as we quote Isaiah 49:8. And then we'll get into this section, verses 4 through 10, and see where we go from there. Hope to finish at least chapter 6 and reference chapter 7. I got to at least say something about chapter 7 since Pete's here. I got to at least cover the section I'm supposed to cover. But look at chapter 6, verse 1. Working together with Him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. It's important to see quickly chapter 5, verse 21. Don did a great job in this a couple weeks ago. For example, in chapter 6, verse 1, when he says, working together with Him, with who? Christ. Then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. If we work with Christ, and it comes back to chapter 21, verse 21 of chapter 5, when Paul writes, for our sake He made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So we work with Christ, and He became sin for us on the cross. Not literally, but legally He became sin for us. We become righteous in Him, not completely in the sense that we are still sinful people, but we've been declared righteous in a legal standing. And in light of that, we have the hope that we have in light of what He's done for us, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. So therefore, chapter 6, verse 1, working together with who? With Christ. In light of what He's done for us, we work with Him by God's grace and to His glory. But He goes on in verse 2, and it's so interesting when He, at the end of verse 1, when He says, receive the grace of God in vain. In other words, don't take it for granted. I had a relative that used to say, oh, Randy, you're always in a hurry. And she was older, and she would say, there's always tomorrow. And I thought, no, there's not. We got a lot to do today. And so for Paul, he would say, don't take it in vain, because we don't know what tomorrow has. We don't know what this afternoon has. And so for all, this is an exhortation not to take it in vain, but receive the grace of God with fullness and strength and glory, whereby we can honor Christ in what we do by His grace. So he says in verse 2, look at this great verse. He says, he quotes Isaiah 49:8. He says, in a favorable time, I listened to you. In a day of salvation, I have helped you. For the application is, He helps us today because He's with us today in light of what Christ has done at Calvary. So there's this sense where it's a time is now. Dr. Johnson, when he used to preach at Believer's Chapel a long time ago, everything was a long time ago now as I'm getting older, but he used to call out from the pulpit, and he would say, don't leave this auditorium unless you come to faith, because don't go out into the parking lot unless you come to faith. In other words, we don't know what's going to happen when we leave this auditorium or the sanctuary, as the case might be. So here he would say, don't receive the grace of God in vain. But then he quotes Isaiah 49:8. By quoting from the Old Testament by the way of the New Testament, it's a fascinating biblical study I referenced earlier. We must not take the grace of God for granted or in vain. Looking back to the beginning of the verse, we believers in Christ, He has made us righteous, that we are treated as such, we work together with Christ. Paul appeals to us, don't take it for granted. There are so many Christians in the world that would like to be right here, right now. And we are so blessed, for whatever reason, in God's sovereign providence, to bring us here together, whereby we can worship in a church like this, fellowship together in the Lord Jesus Christ, and be encouraged by His Word and the sacraments and prayer. It's a great blessing. Paul appeals to us. In fact, I've entitled this little lesson for us together this morning, The Appeals of the Apostle Paul. It's like he is a dying man speaking to dying men, us. And he says, listen, time is running short. Night is coming. Wrath is coming. Judgment is coming. So look to Christ by grace. So don't worry. The idea of don't worry, you always have tomorrow is not true. We have today. This is the day the Lord has made, so we need and should rejoice in it. Verse 3. He goes on in, let me finish reading verse 2. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And I've got to say it, if there's anyone here, and I don't think there is, there might be, you just never know, in a group, if there's anyone here that doesn't know Christ, today would be the day to come to Christ, come to faith, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Thank the Lord for that. What a great promise. But here he goes on in verse 3, says, we put no obstacle in anyone's way. Paul was, I loved his, and we'll see this more in a moment, his ministry, in my estimation, was so pure and heartfelt and no agenda. It was just to preach Christ and Christ crucified. He didn't want to get in the way of the ministry of the Word or the fellowship of the saints or the growing up in Christ. He didn't want to get in the way of that. Look at what he says in verse 3. We put no obstacle in anyone's way. We want Jew and Gentile, we want free and slave, we want rich and we want poor, we want tired, we want weary, we want happy, we want thankful, all to receive the ministry of the Word of God. And I got to tell you, our worship service is the pinnacle of our week. We come to worship and we're reminded of the glory of God, and our worldview is reset regarding the fact that He is God, He's sovereign, He's powerful, He's one that we look to by faith. He gives us strength on Monday through Friday to help us walk by faith through the power of the Spirit. What a blessing. So he goes on, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. It's sad to read from time to time, and I don't do it because it is sad regarding the fact of some ministries that just do not honor Christ. That's the goal of ministry, is to honor Christ. That's what He's done for us. He saved us. He brought us to faith, took us out of darkness into light, enables us through the power of the Spirit to worship Him and look to Him by faith. That's the ministry. Don't take away from it. Verse 4, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, just all of us do. By faith. We commend ourselves as servants, looking to Christ, so grateful that we have Him. We're just, as one Puritan said, we're all beggars telling other beggars where we have found bread. And so here we're servants of Christ, looking to Him. In afflictions and in hardships and calamities. Verse 4 through verse 10, some have called this the richest writings of the Apostle Paul. If you study Paul, and I've been blessed to be able to study him for many years regarding his epistles, so I can't wait to get to heaven to meet him And he will be busy, I'm sure, teaching Romans somewhere. But I will not. But here in verse 4, he speaks of his ministry of endurance. Rob Rucker spoke to that this morning. As we speak of endurance, we need endurance. Discipleship is hard. Weighs us down at times because of our sin nature and the struggles that we have. We want, as Paul writes in Romans 7, what we want to do, we don't. And what we don't want to do, we do. And we conflict over it. And it's frustrating. But yet here we look to by faith in Him, and we have grace and strength, and we're enabled to seek Him, to seek the things of the Lord God, or as the Puritans used to say, to seek holy things. But in verse 4, it says, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance. In afflictions, talks about that a lot. In verse 4, in afflictions, hardships, and calamities. Some of the afflictions Paul describes later in this same epistle. For example, and I'll just read because I've got a few passages to read this morning, but in Hebrews 11, same epistle, verse 22, listen to the Apostle Paul, and you would, in the sense of his struggles that he had as an apostle walking by faith, you would think he got the wrong travel agent as he went through this particular time. Listen as I read these words. I repeat, let no one think me foolish. But even if you do, accept me as a fool so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. In other words, he was one that always took second place to Christ in his ministry and in his life. And he really tried to do that as he wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. They misunderstood Paul a lot. They talked about him the worst when he wasn't in Corinth or in Ephesus. They would give him a difficult time. He goes on in verse 17, what I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. Verse 18, since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. Verse 20, for you bear if someone makes you slaves of you or devours you or takes advantage of you. To my shame, in verse 21, I must say we were too weak for that. But whatever in verse 21, the latter part, but whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of that. Now listen as I read now, verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. And he talks about that in Galatians. He talks about the offspring of Abraham being all of us, Jew and Gentile, that have come to faith. So the promise is made to Abraham or to all of the elect that have come to faith. He goes on. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman with fair greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings. He was beaten so badly with stones, they left him for dead. He had to be let down in a basket one time for fear of those. And I think I may hope I have this right. In Damascus, they were coming after him, but they let him out of a window in a basket. He was shipwrecked many times. He was left for dead. Sleepless nights. Did not have Tempur-Pedic beds in those days. Just difficult times. And he needed endurance. He goes on. He says, he writes, far more imprisonments with countless beatings and often near death. Verse 24, five times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one or 39. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. on frequent journeys, verse 26, and dangers from rivers and dangers from robbers and dangers from my own people, dangers from the Gentiles. And he goes on and he goes on. Not only that, he had the concern of all the churches on him. For example, he says later on, he says, and apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches and how they were doing. So when he goes back, if you go back to chapter 6, in verse 4, and he talks about great endurance and afflictions and hardships, reflects his ministry was difficult. Calamities, verse 5, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, and even hunger. So you see this, the Apostle Paul is bringing out so much of the difficulties that he had in his ministry, walking by faith and looking to him. But then he writes in verse 7, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. This is really encouraging here in verse 7. It's like he somewhat turns a corner. And he speaks of the fact that the God is a God who gives him weapons of righteousness to walk by faith. Even in verse 6, he talks about purity. By purity and knowledge and patience and kindness, the Holy Spirit and genuine love. It's just like he is talking about the fruit of the Spirit in this particular verse in verse 6. But purity is really interesting that he brings out in verse 6. The purity that he speaks of here speaks of personal holiness. The writer to the Epistle to the Hebrews writes this. He says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Saints see their need of the Spirit of holiness to dwell in them. Saints see their need of a habit of holiness infused into them by the Spirit. Saints see their need of actual assistance to enable them to do the good works which God had planned for them to do. My dad, I loved him to death. And I think toward the end of his life, he came to faith in Christ. But when I was a youngster, he used to say, you got to pull your bootstraps up and make yourself something. And I thought, ooh, it's going to be tough. But here, when you speak of what Christ has done, he's done all that for us. He brought us to faith. He enabled us now through the power of the Spirit to take steps of faith. We wake up in the mornings because, ultimately speaking, God gives us life. He does. We look to Him in worship to holy things because of what the Spirit is doing in our hearts and in our minds as it is fed by the Word of God and the fellowship of the saints. So the purity of here is spoken of in a way that knows is from the Lord. Saints know that if these three things are lacking, they can never, with all their might, power, and efforts, do one act of holiness before the Lord. One of my favorite professors in seminary was Howard Hendricks. He was a great man, and he had a way of communicating, and he had these spiritual life tapes that he had back in the 70s. And I used to, when I worked at the truck shop in Oklahoma City in college, I used to listen to those, my little cassette player, my Volkswagen. And they were great tapes. In fact, I would, from time to time, the truckers as they'd come through the truck stop would, I met one trucker that even had the same spiritual life tapes. He would listen to them all over America as he would drive across the country. But in one of the tapes, he would say, oh, everybody says, how you doing? And someone would say, I'm doing the best I can. I'm really trying. He goes, that's the problem. We're all really trying. Instead of the Lord infusing in us the power of the Spirit to walk by faith. Justification is really a gift of God. We know that for sure. By faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, absolutely. Sanctification is a gift of God, and holiness is a gift of God. But as A.A. Hodge, the son of Charles Hodge, used to say, but we do cooperate with the Spirit. And we do duties of holiness by His grace and enablement. So here, when Paul brings us out by purity, knowledge, and patience, and kindness, the Holy Spirit, and genuine love. Verse 7, by truthful speech. Paul was a great example of one that always told the truth. Always told the truth. I appreciate Mark Davis. He says this often in a session meeting. Always tell the truth. And if you don't know something, say, I don't know. And so here when he brings this out, it's truthful speech. Sometimes it's hard to speak the truth. Sometimes you get fearful about saying the truth. And the Lord may need to convict, to bring you back to where you will speak the truth. Our faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Power experience becomes power communicated. Reminds us that our sufficiency is in the Lord. The apostle is fond of military metaphors. Look at this verse again, please. By truthful speech and the power of God with the weapons of righteousness. I don't know if you've ever read much on the Scottish Covenanters, but they were men of action. They would sleep in their boots. They were ready for battle all the time. They would get up and oftentimes put on a sword and walk by faith in the midst of all that they were doing. But here when he talks about this in verse 7, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, for the right would be for advancement, for the left would be for defensive. It speaks of the warfare that we have as Christians. There's a real warfare out there in the sense of the battle of the flesh and the spirit, Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8. So here when he talks about truthful speech and the power of God with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 6, I'll turn there just for a moment and read a couple of verses in Ephesians 6 when he speaks of the whole armor of God. Listen to what Paul writes. He says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." There's a sense in sanctification or the spiritual life that we do fight. We are the aggressor. We seek, as John Owen would say, to mortify sin. And the idea of putting it to death by God's grace and with His enablement, we do those things of seeking holy things. But listen to the Apostle Paul, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood," in verse 12, "but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness," this present evil age, "against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore," he says in verse 13, "therefore, take up all the armor of God, the breastplate of righteousness, the sword of truth, the helmet of salvation," all those things that reflect the things of the Lord God and His strength and His security and His power that we have. I think of the Old Testament when David was going against Goliath, and it's been an incredible scene there with David and Goliath, and he has his five smooth stones. That's all he's got. But he has a God that had killed the lion and the bear, had delivered him from those difficult times. So when it came time to Goliath, the text says he ran at Goliath. He didn't hold back. He ran at him. Can you imagine that scene from heaven? David running toward Goliath, swinging his sling, and Goliath is thinking, "I've got this guy for sure. I've got this." He didn't have it, but David did in God's providence and grace, and slew the giant, cut his head off. The weapons of righteousness and the armor of God is something we can take encouragement in as we walk by faith. I want to be careful what I say all the time, but in particular here, I don't want us to wake up and think we've got to be careful because there's the devil under every rock. It's not what I'm saying. But there's a sense where we are cautious and we're vigilant by God's grace in the midst of our discipleship and walking by faith. Verse 8, through honor and dishonor, Paul oftentimes was honored by those to whom he spoke, but sometimes he was not. They accused him of being someone that wasn't true or even potentially a man of integrity, but he was. He had honor. He looked to the Christ. Through slander and praise, or times they accused him of not really giving all of the right scriptures, or he would not be a good preacher because his presence wasn't very demanding or encouraging or powerful. But here he says, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as imposters, and yet we are true. Sometimes you may experience this in your own life as a Christian. Sometimes one may say to you that you are not being honorable, or they may slander you, or you may treat you as deceivers or imposters when you're really telling the truth before the Lord God. And the comfort is the Lord knows. The Lord knows. By truthful speech, the power of God, and then verse 8, through the honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown yet well known. In Arlington, Virginia, there's the tomb of the unknown soldier. Here it honors unidentified U.S. members from World War I, World War II, and the Korean War, with a crypt for the Vietnam War, unknown, now empty after identification. A beautiful inscription reads, "Here rest in honored glory, an American soldier known but to God." And so here, when we have a text like this, and it says, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, in verse 9, is unknown yet well known. God knows. God knows. God knows you. God knows me. He saved you, and he saved me. He's sanctifying you, and he's sanctifying me. He's not changing your name or changing my name. He's drawing us by faith in him. It's a great comfort and a blessing that we have walking by faith this side of heaven. So here, when he talks about God knows us and knows us intimately, it's a great comfort that we have. Reminds me of what we studied weeks and weeks ago, Psalm 139, when the psalmist writes, "When I wake up, I'm still with you." And so we wake up in the mornings and God's there. And we have comfort in that. He knows our needs and knows our infirmities. And we struggle in this body and he knows us well. He goes on, I know I'm running out of time, but look at verse 9. "As unknown yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live." If there's anyone really alive as a Christian, walking by faith, looking to the glories of heaven, we'll live forevermore, the promises of Christ. What a blessing that is, a hope we have. "As punished and yet not killed," because ultimately there's no second death for the Christian. They be absent from the bodies, be present with the Lord, the promises of Christ. Then as sorrowful in verse 10, "yet always rejoicing in what the Lord has done for us." There are times through tears we rejoice. There are times through heartache we still rejoice. There are times through disappointment we still look to him by faith and rejoice. "As poor, yet making many rich." I remember, it's been, everything's 100 years ago, but 100 years ago I was listening to the radio and they were interviewing a baseball player, a professional baseball player who had become a Christian. And he said, they were interviewing him and said, "Wow, and he gave up the baseball to go into the ministry," was kind of the caption of the story. He said, "Oh, you've given up all this fame and wealth to follow Jesus," they said to him on the radio. And he said, "Oh, I didn't give up anything. I gained everything in Jesus." And so here what he writes is, "as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich." Now listen to this last phrase, "as having nothing yet possessing everything." What a blessing. You are so rich in Christ, and so am I. We have the blessings of his presence, the work of redemption, the hope of glorification, presence for time and for eternity. This life is measured by those dashes on a tombstone that go, it goes by so quickly. And yet here we reflect upon the fact that we're so rich in Christ and all that he has done for us. I liked it when in the old movie, It's a Wonderful Life, James Stewart basically says, and his brother said to him and lifted up a toast to him and said, to the richest man in town, to Jimmy Stewart in that movie. But here we're the richest people in town because of Christ. Because of Christ. Think of the Apostle Paul. He didn't have any investments, probably no bank accounts to speak of, no cars. None of them had cars in those days, and which would be a great blessing not to have a car, frankly. But the idea of the richness that they had in Christ and the glories that he had was just overwhelming. There are times studying the Apostle Paul in his life and his ministry, I'm overwhelmed by his commitment to Christ. Really convicted. Really, he was in jail and would not pray for a release from jail. I stubbed my toe. Lord, help my toe. But here, he was in shackles at times and didn't pray for release, just prayed for power in this word as he spoke it to the prisoners. This is an amazing man that God raised up in his providence. Well, quickly, verse 11 through 13, I'll just read these verses in chapter 11. I hope you can see in verses 4 through 10 the richness of what Paul wrote. And then come to 11 through and 13, just quickly, we have spoken freely to you Corinthians. One church father says about this, they mention the name of Corinthians and it would really get their attention. Just like when someone comes to you and says, I know, you give you your name, Rick, or Mary, or Lydia, whoever the name is, and you call their name out, it gets your attention the same way here with the Corinthians. Verse 12, you are not restricted to us, but you're restricted in your own affections. In return, widen your hearts also. So Paul, in verses 4 through 10, has just opened his heart wide open, and he's wanting them to open their heart as well. Quickly, verses 14 through 18. I'm just going to summarize. These verses have been under scrutiny for a long time in regard to their authenticity. And there are many scholars and men much smarter than I could ever dream of that think it's not authentic, that it's an interpolation of the Apostle Paul later. It belongs somewhere else. And then there are many on the other side that think it's authentic and it belongs here. And I fall on that side because I really like who it is on the right side that's believing this. And I'm not smart enough to debate with these guys. But it seems authentic, and it seems to fit well. Because in essence, what he says in verses 14 through 18, then he quotes some from the Old Testament, is don't be unequally yoked. But the key words, I think, in these phrases, for example, look at verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? So he speaks of partnership. So be careful as Christians not to have partnerships with unbelievers. And you can maybe apply it. I want to be careful in application on some of this. On business, be careful. I think he would say, don't have a partnership in the true sense of the word legally with an unbeliever. Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Because you don't want to mix those things together. You're trying to call yourself out from darkness into light. What accord is Christ with Belial, a false god? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? The application could be in marriage, for don't be unequally yoked between a believer and an unbeliever. It could be in their day, don't go to a house where meat is served, it was served up to idols. Don't go in their day. There's some other things I can't recall at the moment, but it's the idea of really calling ourselves out from darkness into light. And then he goes on, look as I read verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Solely different. Again, calling out to us from those things that are not pure and holy, to look to the Lord God. And then he goes on and describes that we're the temple of God. So in light of that, as John says in his epistles, flee idols and stay away from those things of the temple in that sense, with idols. And then he writes to the latter part of verse 16. He says, for we are the temple of the living God, as God said, and he quotes Leviticus 26:12. Leviticus is a wonderful book. It's not easy to read. Is that what you think of on Monday morning? I'm going to read Leviticus. But it does speak to the spiritual life of a Christian. Exhorts us, encourages us to look to the Lord God. So he quotes Leviticus 26. Listen as I read. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What a hope that was for them in Leviticus. We had the same experience through the new covenant that we talked about several weeks ago, that he will walk among us and be with us as the people of God. He goes on, verse 17, therefore go out from their midst and separate from them, says the Lord. He calls out in Isaiah 52:11. Touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. In verse 18, I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. What great words of comfort. Well, we come to chapter 7, and it's about 4 till 12. So here's what I'm going to do, so I won't get in trouble. Let's look at chapter 7 just for a moment as we go with this. I'm not going to even read the whole thing, but I want to point you to a couple of things. He writes in verse 1, which really goes with, I think, with the previous verses. He says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. Again, a calling to personal holiness. From every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So that's encouragement of the promises that we have, that God will be among us in that sense. Then he goes on quickly. Paul's joy. What's Paul's joy? His joy is that they receive the word. His joy is that they receive him. His joy is that Titus came in the times of difficulty. And Titus brought them great joy. That's the joy that Paul talks about in this particular section. For example, look at verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn. But God, in verse 6, who comforts the downcast and comforts us by the coming of Titus, not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing and your mourning. Skip on down to verse 9. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved unto repenting. In other words, he sent the letter, and some of them were upset by the letter that Paul wrote, but he was grateful for that, not because they were upset, but some of them turned from their sin and turned out from the darkness that he referenced earlier and came to faith in Christ. That's a great benefit, being upset because of sin, of repenting and turning to the Lord. Verse 10, godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation. Then lastly, look down at verse 13, therefore we are comforted, and besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more, the joy of Titus. Verse 14, for whatever boast I made to him about you, I was put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus was proved true. And verse 15 and 16 in closing, and his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all. When Paul would get stories of the Corinthians that they were obeying the Lord, he was rejoiced in it. Verse 16, I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you, the Corinthians, as they've come to faith and evidence life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we've kind of covered both chapters. We've spent a lot of time in verses 4 through 10 of chapter 6, but a couple things to take with us, all of us. I hope and pray that we're encouraged as we walk with endurance the things that are set before us. The Lord helps us. The Lord will help us. I hope as we have times of hardship and trial, that we'll be encouraged to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope in times of difficulty, we'll still rejoice and remember all the blessings that we have in Christ. And lastly, I hope when times you think you're poor, remember you're really rich. The riches of the fullness of the dwelling of Christ in us by His sovereign grace. What a blessing. Well, it's 12:01. It's a good place to stop. And let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word to us. Thank you for our time this morning. Thank you, loving Father, for your grace. It's amazing. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And Father, as we go out this week, we pray your Spirit would carry us along and would overwhelm us with your presence and instruct us in your word, that you would keep us from sin, that we would use the weapons of righteousness on the right and on the left, that we would focus on heavenly things. Help us to do all this. By the grace of God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.